If you turn your Bibles again back to John 11, I want to read our text, which is simply verse 35. John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Our Father, as we've sung, so we pray that you would come by your Spirit and own and bless your word. Help us to be sanctified by and through it. Help us to have a clearer sight of our beloved Savior. Warm our hearts, challenge us, correct us where needed, but encourage us, we pray you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's often been said that good things come in small packages. For example, a beautiful ring may come in a very small box. But brethren, surely this principle is nowhere truer than in John 11 and verse 35. The smallest verse in the Bible. Just two words. Jesus wept. And yet, in many ways, this is a very large text. And it teaches us many things about God, Christ, and ourselves. Arthur Pink said, "Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible, yet what volumes it contains." And Charles Spurgeon, "There is infinitely more in these two words than any sermonizer or student of the word will ever be able to bring out of them, even though he should apply the microscope of the most attentive consideration." Yes, we come this morning, brethren, to a small, but in some ways a very large text. John 11 contains the well-known account of Lazarus' death and our Savior's interaction with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And I want to consider verse 35 under two main headings: reasons for Jesus weeping, and then secondly, and much shorter, lessons from Jesus weeping. Lessons from Jesus weeping. For Jesus weeping. Let me suggest to you, brethren, this morning that there's fundamentally three reasons why Jesus wept. And the first of those three is this: to reveal his affection. Lazarus was sick, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent a messenger to Jesus to tell him the news. Verse 3. "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, let me briefly say as an aside that these words may seem strange. You might think they would say, "He whom you love is healthy and or wealthy." Or perhaps, "He whom you hate is sick." But instead, "He whom you love is sick." And then we find that Jesus intentionally waits 2 full days, verse 6. The reason being, he intended to glorify his Father in allowing Lazarus to die, and then after 4 days, resurrect him, verse 11. Thus, Jesus and the disciples make the 2-day trip to Bethany and find many Jews comforting Mary and Martha, verse 19. We read then in verse 20, "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house." And so, having gone out to meet Jesus, Martha then finds her sister Mary in verse 28, "The teacher has come and is calling you." Verse 29, "As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him." That is, the place where Martha previously met him. Verse 31, "Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, When they saw that, Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." The Jews assumed Mary was returning to the tomb to mourn for Lazarus, but instead she was going out to meet Jesus. Verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." These are similar words that Martha said to Christ earlier, back in verse 21, and are an expression both of grief for her brother, as well as confidence in her Savior. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. That is, en route to the tomb. Verse 36, then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." In other words, his tears were an evident expression of affection. Now, before I go any further, I think it's important here to remind you a few things about the person of Christ. If you remember, Christ is one person in two natures. He is truly God and truly man. He's truly God and truly man in one person, and we speak of his person as divine. His human nature. In his incarnation, he assumed to himself a real human nature, which included both a body and soul. Our beloved Savior's human nature consisted of both a human body and a human soul. It's for this reason he felt every human emotion without sin. Grief, pain, hunger, fatigue, love, and yes, even death. He felt all of those, experienced those, because he was and is fully human, his divine nature. He's truly and eternally divine, the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God. It's for this reason, with reference to his divine nature, he was all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, and thus unable to hunger or die. The divine nature, the very essence of God, brethren, doesn't change. He doesn't grow tired, and in that sense, he does not weep. One person. Both of these natures comprise a single person, a person who is truly human and truly divine. Thus, one action or activity may be strictly true of one nature and yet attributed to the whole person, the God-man. Everything he did as a single person, the God-man, even though some things, strictly speaking, were only true, strictly true, of one of the two natures. Thus, our Savior's actual tears were from his human nature, his humanity. They were the result of biological and physical processes. But they were expressive of his person. They communicated or illustrated what was true of him as a single person. Thus, before I go further, let me briefly suggest that in Christ's behavior, we behold both perfect humanity and eternal divinity. Let's look at those quickly in turn. In Christ's tears, we behold perfect humanity. In Christ, we have the perfect example of human behavior and, brethren, yes, human emotion. John Calvin said, "The Son of God, having clothed himself with our flesh, of his own accord, clothed himself also with human feelings, so that he did not differ at all from his brethren, sin only excepted." Our Savior took to himself true humanity, sin excepted. He fully experienced every human sinless emotion. In Christ, we not only behold true humanity, brethren, but perfect humanity. His emotions were without a single flaw. Keep in mind, the law of God regulates not merely our thoughts, actions, and words, but our feelings, our emotions. The law of God demands, perfect emotions. And so, brethren, here we find good news, because our emotions are often less than perfect. We weep when we shouldn't. We fail to weep when we should. We get angry when we shouldn't. We fail to get angry when we should. We rarely weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. But brethren, behold here our salvation. Christ, the perfect man, obeyed the law of God perfectly, and that included his emotions. In Christ here, secondly, we behold eternal divinity. Every moral activity of our Savior reveals something about the nature of God. Every moral activity. So when Jesus hungered, that doesn't teach us anything about God. But when he entered the temple and cleansed it from abuse and injustice, it teaches us something about the justice of God. Every moral activity of our beloved Savior teaches us something about God. When he changed water into wine and raised the dead, we behold something of the power and authority of God. When he fed the hungry and healed the sick, we behold something of the mercy and compassion of God. Brethren, it's true, isn't it? We learn from Jesus' moral actions something about God. And now when he weeps over Lazarus, we learn something again about God's character. Jesus' tears, though strictly speaking from his humanity, we have to attribute the action ultimately to the person, and thus his tears. Our beloved Savior's tears are exceedingly instructive. Listen to Richard Phillips. John 11:35 might be the shortest verse in the English Bible, but for those who want to know the heart of God, the words "Jesus wept" are among the greatest. And what do the tears of Jesus teach us about the character of God? Well, obviously, brethren, they teach us about his love. Brethren, I want you to look at these tears of our Savior, for they are in the very first place tears of love. Now, before I go further, let me very quickly seek to answer this question. Why did Jesus weep for Lazarus if he knew he would raise him from the dead? And I think the answer has already been in part answered. Jesus wept because Lazarus suffered for days and then died. These facts created within our Savior's sinless soul a deep sorrow as the result of the love he had for his friend Lazarus. And thus, let me suggest in the first place, as we're looking at Jesus' tears revealed his affection, let me say first, he loved Lazarus personally. Look at verse 36. See how he loved him. Brethren, these tears are teaching us this morning. And they're teaching us in the first place that Jesus loved Lazarus personally. Fewer truths are more glorious than Christ's personal love for his people. Brethren, isn't it a wonderful fact that Christ loves his bride collectively? And yet, he loves each one in particular. Galatians 2 and 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brethren, I bless God for the doctrine of election. God selected a people from everlasting to be objects of his mercy. And he will to bypass the others to make as objects of his justice. Therein making known his glory, both his mercy and his justice for all eternity. And why did he choose the first? To make us to be objects of his mercy, but because he loved us. He loved us collectively, but he loved us individually. Secondly, he loved him intimately. Again, verse 36. See how he, Jesus, loved him, Lazarus. Let me remind you of a distinction that I made somewhat over the last few days at the men's conference between a love of benevolence and complacency. And again, these terms are admittedly archaic, but I think most of us probably know how they're used theologically, and if not, let me quickly remind you. A love of benevolence. This refers to a tangible love, a love expressed through acts of kindness and mercy. This is what we sometimes call a love of goodwill. It has to do with actions. When you love somebody, you do things for them. A love of complacency. This refers to a love of delight. Benevolence refers to a love of doing. Whereas complacency, a love of delight. A love that finds satisfaction in the person loved. So Jesus definitely loved Lazarus with a love of benevolence. Because he would give himself for him here just in a little while. That's perhaps the greatest act of benevolent love known to man. But he's not doing anything for Lazarus here. He's not giving anything to Lazarus here. Oh, he'll raise him from the dead. That would be an act of benevolent love. But here he's indicating that he loved him with a love of delight. For example, I'm commanded to love all my neighbors. I'm commanded to love all the ladies in our assembly. I'm commanded to love all the children in our church. But brethren, I don't love all the ladies in our assembly equally. I love one especially. I love all the children in the church, but I love five and then three. My five and their three, especially. Personally. Intimately. My friends, our beloved Savior loved Lazarus affectionately. Christ had this affectionate love of complacency that delighted in Lazarus, and here is evidenced in his tears. He loved him, thirdly, obviously. Verse 36 again, see how. See how he loved him. In other words, this personal and affectionate love was evident and obvious. Christ loved him. It was seen, it was made known, it was manifest. The way in which he acted made evident for all to see that he loved him intimately and personally. Let me suggest here too, brethren, that we learn from this event that it's never wrong to let proper emotions be evident and manifest. I love letting my wife know tangibly I love her, either by verbal statements or tangible expressions. Our Savior would have the whole world to know, and yes, that even includes us now, 2,000 years later, that He loved Lazarus personally and intimately. He was in no way ashamed to make His love evident and manifest. Friends, where did this foolish notion ever come from that real men don't cry? There was never a realer man than Jesus. Our Savior was the perfect man. And yet here we find that He wept. I think it's rather evident, isn't it, as we're seeking to answer why our Savior wept. He wept first because He loved Lazarus, to reveal His affection. Secondly, to reveal His compassion. Our Savior's weeping not only reveals His affection for His people, i.e. Lazarus, but also His sympathy with His people, i.e. Mary Martha. Look at verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping. I suggest our Savior's tears were the result of Mary's tears. He wept because of compassion for Mary and Martha. The Greek word translated weeping in verse 33 is different from that in 35, translated wept. The word in verse 33 means to weep, wail, or lament. It refers to open weeping or lamentation. It describes weeping that's uncontrollable. It describes deep emotion. The Jews and Middle Easterners in general were deeply emotional people. Their funerals were characterized by great and prolonged lamentation. In other words, Mary and the other Jews were openly wailing and weeping as the result of great and intense sorrow and grief. But there's another Greek word in verse 33 that's important with respect to this point. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping. The word translated saw means to take notice of, to perceive, to behold. Our Savior took notice of Mary's weeping. Perhaps I can put it this way. Christ's tears were tears of compassion in that He wept with and for those who wept. Let me suggest a few observations. One, God sympathizes with His people. Remember what I've already intimated. The moral behavior of our Savior reveals truth about God. Jesus put it this way, to see me is to see the Father. Or else, we have these words of John in chapter 1 and 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. This one who was with God in the beginning and was God became flesh. We read in John 1 and 14. Why? Well, in part, to reveal the Father. To reveal God. Who knows the Father like the Son? In fact, Paul was saying nobody knows God but God. Nobody knows God like God. And the Son dwelt from everlasting in the bosom of the Father. That, of course, describes His eternal generation. The Son dwelt from everlasting in the bosom of the Father. He came. The Word was made flesh to make God known. Now, how did Jesus make God known? Well, He made God known in His teaching. But my beloved brethren, He also then equally made God known in His living. Let me appeal to a friend of mine, George Hutchison, a Puritan divine of the 17th century. In his classic commentary on John, he said this on John 1:18. He actually provides three reasons behind the incarnation, and all three of them are exceedingly, transcendently beautiful. But I want to focus your attention upon the third, as it underscores my point. He said this: as the Son of God did take on man's nature and dwelt in our flesh, here's the first reason, that he might lay a foundation of reconciliation between God and man in his own person. God cannot die. And so God became man, because man can die. But any old man dying is not going to save us. None save the God-man. And that's why we read in the book of Acts that he purchased the church with his own blood. He goes on. So also he did take on that these sinless affections and infirmities, which might not only prove him to be true man, but also that he's a kindly brother and kinsman to miserable men. That is, that he can sympathize with us. I do want to come back to that in a moment. To save us, to sympathize to us, or to save us and to sympathize with us. But notice the third reason. But also, the Son of God took to himself man's nature, that he might be a fit channel to convey those bowels of compassions that are in God toward men. In other words, Jesus became, the Son of God became incarnate so that he could save us, so that he could sympathize with us, and thirdly, that he might make known his Father. Or to put it in the words of our Puritan divine, convey those bowels of compassions that are in God toward men. We read in Exodus 3 and 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God was concerned with their sorrows. He wasn't unconcerned or disinterested, but he knew their sorrows. We read again in Psalm 56:8, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? The imagery is likely to grapes whose juices are bottled after pressing. So too God bottles the tears of his people, pressed from them because of affliction. Thus, in essence, in asking God to put my tears in your bottle, David meant, look upon me in my time of distress. Know me in my trouble. My friends, there's a sense in which not a single tear of God's people goes unnoticed, or perhaps better said, unbottled. We learn this from Jesus' tears. Why? Because he's the God-man. He's the God-man. And thus, secondly, Christ sympathizes with his people. This takes me back to Hutchinson's second point. Remember, the Son of God took to himself a sinless human nature, which consisted of a body and soul. And thus, now as man, he's able to sympathize with his people in a way he did not or could not prior to the incarnation. This is Paul's point in Hebrews, or whoever wrote Hebrews, chapter 5, that every high priest is taken from among men to represent men. Verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Why can our beloved Savior sympathize with those undergoing bereavement? But because he too experienced it. William Hendrickson said on our text, John 11:35, they were not the tears of the professional mourner, nor those of the sentimentalist, but those of the pure and holy, sympathizing high priest. We read again in Hebrews 4, this time verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." And then, of course, you know those three wonderful little English words, "yet without sin." Thirdly, Christians sympathize with other Christians. By this I mean Christ provided the perfect example for his people. Well, Paul would command us in Romans 14 later that we're to weep with those who weep, laugh with those who laugh. Our Savior here exemplifies. Brethren, it's nothing less than a mark of deep depravity to look upon the sorrows of others with little or no pain. And our Savior, as the perfect man, as the God-man, he sees Mary and Martha's pain. And he feels it. And he shares it. And he weeps with them. Bishop Ryle put it like this: "There is nothing wrong or wicked in being greatly moved by the sight of sorrow, so long as we keep our feelings under control. To be always cold, unfeeling, and unsympathizing may appear to some very dignified and philosophical. But though it may suit a Stoic, it's not consistent with the character of a Christian. Sympathy is not sinful, but Christ-like." We're answering the question, why did Jesus weep? What were the reasons for his weeping? To make known his affection for his people, Lazarus in particular. Sympathy with his people, Mary and Martha in particular. Finally, to reveal his vexation. To reveal his affection, his sympathy, and thirdly, his vexation. Verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, I know that I'm using the word vexation. You don't find it there, but I'll get there in a second. Let's look at the fact and then the reasons for his vexation, the fact of it. And this is again seen in verse 33 in the words, "groaned in the spirit and was troubled." He groaned in his human soul. And that's why I said before that historically, when we speak of Christ, the person of Christ, as having two natures, we're careful to assert that his human nature consisted both in a human body and a human soul. But the word groaned means to be deeply moved or vexed with anger. And thus he was troubled. He was stirred up. He was agitated. His soul was unsettled. Brethren, it was greatly bothered. Thus, these two phrases describe great vexation of spirit, agitation of soul, anger, displeasure, disapproval. And then that brings us to the reason for his vexation. Why did he groan? Why was he troubled? Why was he vexated? Well, there's been offered two possible answers, and it's possible, maybe even likely, that they're both true, though I want to quickly go through them, and I want to argue or suggest the latter of two is most obvious. The unbelief of the Jews. That is, he groaned and was deeply troubled because of Mary, Martha, and the Jews. Most of the Jews didn't believe him at all. And even though Mary and Martha believed him, they were Christians. They were struggling with unbelief. That's evident, isn't it, through the whole passage. Now again, this is a possibility, and good men have suggested it. There certainly was plenty of unbelief among these people to agitate the holy soul of our beloved Savior. But I suggest to you this second option, and it may seem far-fetched when I first read it, but give me a second to show you. The presence of death. That is, there was the presence of death in the air. Which, of course, relates to the cause of it, and that is sin. Now, here what I want to do is to give you a couple of testimonials from some good men, and then I'm going to give you the best testimony, and that is the Scriptures, in vindication of the vexation view. Rachel Phillips, it's death itself that arouses Jesus' anger. Renterboss, Jesus' emotion is the loathing of everything that is in him against the power of death. B.B. Warfield. Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of inexpressible anger. The emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. It's death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who had the power of it, and whom he had come into the world to destroy. Now, this is B.B. Warfield. I'm going to keep quoting him, but he's going to quote Calvin. So he's bringing Calvin to testify in addition to himself. He says this, tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage. And he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, quote, as a champion who prepares for conflict. And then Spurgeon, he now stood face to face with the last enemy, death. He saw what sin had done in destroying life and even in corrupting the fair handiwork of God in the human body. He marked also the share which Satan had in all this, and his indignation was aroused. Yea, his whole nature was stirred. But I think it's rather evident, at least from my estimation, if we just look back down to verse 38. Then Jesus again, he repeats the same thing we find in verse 33. Then Jesus again groaned in himself. This is the second time our Savior groaned in the text. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. Brethren, this is why our sinless, beloved Savior was vexed. He was vexed because of death. And accordingly, he left for the grave to defeat death. This was the cause of his righteous and just anger. In fact, he would leave Bethany and enter Jerusalem subsequent to this event for the very same purpose, that he might destroy death. Our Savior is on a mission to deal with death. And here he's, as it were, getting but a preview of that which would happen ere long in Jerusalem. You know, there's a sense in which our Savior went to Jerusalem not only because of love, but righteous anger. Yes, he went there because of love, but also he went there vexed. And he went there to deal with our enemies, and we're going to see that, or we would see that, if we kept reading when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, this brings me then more quickly in closing to lessons from his weeping. And let me just summarize this with two lessons. One, weeping is universal, and secondly, temporal. First, weeping is universal. That is, our Savior's tears remind us that all people will weep the loss of loved ones and friends. Full disclosure. I preached this sermon a few weeks ago in our church. I'm preaching through the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 5. That's a knotty text. And there I am in my study wrestling through a portion of it. And then I get word Saturday morning that Ma Spicker, the oldest lady in our church, had a massive stroke. Ma Spicker is the mother of Mike Spicker, Greg Spicker, and Dan Spicker, who are all members with their children and several of their children's children. I think we added it up. There was near 20 Spickards in our church. And Ma Spickard, in her mid-80s, maybe high-80s, has a massive stroke on Saturday. She's been the Spickards, almost all the Spickards have been there since the beginning. Ma and Pa have been. So I get changed. I call Mike Spickard, who's one of the sons, who's one of our deacons, close friend. And Mike is a businessman, a very level-headed man. He's a deacon. I would love to nominate him. We're hoping to nominate him as an elder soon. A solid man. A stable man. And I don't know that I've ever heard him weep. But when he heard my voice, he could hardly contain himself. What hospital is she in? City. Let me change. So as I drove to City, the one of two big hospitals in Akron, I get out of the car. I'm always so nervous going to these big hospitals. I never know where to park. I never know what door to go into. It just happened to be, as I was looking around, I'm thinking, am I at the right hospital? There's two hospitals in Akron. So I saw a nurse walking. Excuse me, lady. Is this City what they call City? Yes. What are you looking for? I have somebody in our church who had a massive stroke. She's being prepped for surgery. You want to go over to that door? See that door? Yeah. Where can I park? I'm clergy. Is there a clergy parking spot that's closer and cheaper? No, I don't know. But you know what? Follow me. So she kind of jogs. I follow her in the car. She takes me to the employee parking lot, uses her little thing, lets me in, and then tells me to park all the way on that side, cross the street, and the door will be right there. Now, as I'm walking to the door, fear overcomes me because I realize I don't know this lady's first name. I've called her Ma Spickard for the 18 years I've been there. And I'm just thinking, I'm going to have to tell them it's Ma Spickard. It's an older lady whose last name is Spickard. And then right then I remembered Marie. I'm looking for Marie Spickard. Long story short, they bring me up there to where all the family was. Five boys. Three of them are members of our church with their families. But all five were there with their wives. And Pa was there. And when Mike saw me first, he came out. He hugged me. He wept. I came inside. Everybody was weeping. I gave every one of them a kiss on the forehead, and I wept with them. You know, I've learned a few things being a minister now for 18 years. I don't always have to have the perfect thing to say. Sometimes you don't even have to say anything. Just me being there and weeping with those who wept was enough. Now, I read the Bible, I prayed, but we waited for a few hours until the bad news came that she likely wouldn't make it. He gave her 20%. Now I go back to my study. I pull out my Bible and I turn to Matthew 24 and I just don't feel it. So I think about a text that I could preach easily or relatively easy. And my mind came to John 11 and 35. We wept all that Sunday. Most of the speakers were gone. They were still in the hospital because she didn't die Saturday. So we added a little prayer meeting before the Sunday school class. We prayed for the speaker family. I preached. We found out that she survived all Sunday. And then she died Monday morning. And I preached her funeral the following Saturday. Friends, death will come knocking on your door. If it hasn't, it will. But death doesn't come knocking in the same way on every door. Because for Mrs. Spicker, death brought gain. I preach from 1 Thessalonians 4:14. A passage in that particular letter by Paul, written to encourage second generational Christians with reference to their loved ones who died in Jesus. They lived with Jesus' second coming in view, and mama, daddy, auntie, uncle, friends and family have died. Christian friends and family have died, and Jesus hasn't come. Paul says, don't worry. They're now with the Lord, and when he comes back, he'll bring them, and he'll raise that body up, glorious. And that body that now is being placed in the ground that will be raised glorious at his second coming, it but sleeps in Jesus. That's how he put it. It's not that the soul sleeps in Jesus. The soul is rejoicing with Jesus. The body is sleeping, waiting for the morning of the resurrection. That's the hope that we have. And I think that's illustrated, isn't it? In that just in a few verses, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Look how he puts it in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Though Ma Spickard died, she shall live. But in the meanwhile, we weep. We mourn not as those who have not hope, yes, but brethren, we weep. Weeping's universal. I mentioned to the men Friday or Saturday that we stay in the city of Canton, just down the street from the Football Hall of Fame. It's not a big city, Canton. It's 100,000. And we stay right off 12th Street, which was known for prostitution. And I have to drive up 12th Street to go to church. And brethren, as usual, probably 90% of the time, especially in the summer, to see young ladies out on the street Sunday morning. You know, I've learned over the years it's best not to look at them, because that's what they're looking for, that look. All you got to do is look at them and you're saying something. So I don't look. Several months ago, I couldn't help it. A young lady to my right on the sidewalk. As I passed, I looked up. She couldn't have been more than 20 years old. Friends, I got twin girls that are 22. I got a girl that's 21. And I got a girl that's 19. It's hard for me to drive up 12th Street without weeping. Spurgeon preached two sermons from this text. In one of them he said, I can hardly go from one side of London to the other without weeping. Do you know the Lazarus and his sisters were from Bethany, which literally means house of misery or affliction. There's a sense in which this entire world is one big Bethany. Suffering, sickness, sorrow, affliction, and death on all sides. Not a single person, white, black, old, young, poor, rich, educated or not, is accepted. Death comes knocking, bereavement and sorrow come knocking on every door, but they don't knock on every door in the same way. Weeping is temporal. There's coming a time, brethren, when this Bethany shall be no more, when every tear shall be dried and no more sorrow. And this, of course, again, is illustrated, isn't it, in our friend Lazarus. What did our Savior do after he wept? He wept, but what did he do after that? All we can do is weep. But he's the God-man. He wept, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so, too, friends, there's coming a time when all of our sorrows and tears will be turned to joy. And then, and only then, we shall weep no more. But brethren, in the meantime, let us follow in the steps of our beloved Savior and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Father, we do ask that you would bless your word to our hearts. Help us to see afresh our Savior. Help us to see him as the God-man. Help us to learn that thusly in his moral actions we see something of your character. Help us, Father, to weep now as we're all in this Bethany together. But help us to do so as Christians who have hope. And in particular, have the hope that one day all of our tears shall be wiped from our eyes. And we shall dwell together with Christ in the new heavens and earth, without a single tear. Make it so. Bless your people, we pray you, our beloved Father. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.